That's just a verse that goes with that. There's just a lot of cross references on there. Yeah, Romans 11. All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys here. We're going to get started on Adult Sunday School. Romans 11 is where we are. Romans 9, 10, and 11, all Paul is discussing the same topic, which is the nation of Israel and the nation of Israel in regards to who are the people of God. And so Romans 11 goes with 9 and 10. It's all one complete thought here. But I'll say this before we begin. Let's. Anybody got anything to praise the Lord about this morning? Anything that's exciting this week? Anything that's happened? Laura's better. Yes. Tommy's happy that Laura's better. That's good. He's not happy. Okay. Anybody else? Anything else? We're alive. Yeah. Well, good. Well, let's pray, and we're going to get right into Romans 11. This infographic here, the screen, is not as interactive as I'd like it to be, so I may just leave the picture there. I was going to zoom in, zoom out, but it takes forever to do that, and it'll break up what we're doing. So I'll just leave the picture there. If you guys want to get the verses off, we'll probably go over them as we go through this, but I'll just leave it there the way it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you again for each soul that's here. And I pray that you would help us go through this material. There's a lot of stuff we need to learn about this and not just rehear the same things. We need to learn what is being said here. And I pray that we would. Pray that we'd pay attention to your voice through the Apostle Paul, and that you would help us understand your dealings with mankind. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans 11. This goes, I'm going to read you before we get to Romans 11, Romans 9. Paul had started this whole thing off essentially trying to answer the question, if God's love is, there's no way to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that's the key phrase, in Christ, then what happened to the nation of Israel that God said he loved? And that's chapter 9, that's where we start, and this is, Paul continues to explain the nation and the blessings of the nation, and even within the nation there are believers and unbelievers, as there had been throughout all of history. And interesting, Jake and I were talking about this morning, I have come to see so much more unity and continuity in the Bible than I used to. There is definitely a unified voice and spirit that goes all the way through the Bible. It's not chopped up as much as I thought it was. There is definitely one voice through different personalities explaining God's working with mankind. And the pinnacle of all of this, up until this point, even to our point in history, the pinnacle has been the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the thing that everything else would be judged by. And so you'll see that after we get through Paul explaining the work of God and the nation of Israel, who are actually God's people, because within the nation of Israel, there were lost people in the nation of Israel. There were some saved people in the nation of Israel. But everything would hinge on the new covenant and the work of Jesus Christ to take away sins on the cross And from that point on, you'll see after this chapter, chapter 12, Paul goes into this practical application of this. Like the very first thing he'll say in chapter 12, and I'm jumping way ahead, but first thing he'll say in chapter 12 is, I beseech you, basically based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that you offer your body a living sacrifice, because that's reasonable, because that's what your shepherd did. But that's jumping a little bit ahead. Let's get to Romans 11. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit's going to further explain about the nation of Israel. So Romans 11, verses 1 through about 6, Paul is, again, dealing with this. Who are God's people? Where are they located? What conditions and qualifications? What do they meet here? Verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. That's a characteristic that Peter would explain in his very first letter, that people were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1, 2. So there are some people who are, and it's not Calvinism. Calvinism is another ditch to fall into. It's not foreknowledge that God handpicked who's going to be saved and any of that stuff. Foreknowledge is the predetermination of God to conform all of his people into the image of Jesus Christ. That's that. Then the image would have to show up at some point. Jesus Christ does show up, dies on the cross, resurrects, and the predetermination is that all of God's people would be like Jesus Christ. And how do you get involved in that predetermination? By faith. That's the way you do it. You trust the righteousness of God. You seek for the righteousness of God. The opposite of seeking for the righteousness of God is going about to establish your own righteousness. And so this again is a theme all through the Bible, that you have a group of people who establish their own righteousness. They don't really need God's righteousness. And then you have another group of people who are mourning and weeping because of the sin, sometimes the sin of the nations and the sin in themselves, and they seek for righteousness. They're seeking for something they don't have. They're thirsty, they're hungry. And so these are the people that get the righteousness of God, and these are the people that participate with God in this predetermined image that God is trying to make. So has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't cast away his people, but who are his people? They're the faithful people, as he's going to explain. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias? That's Elijah. How he maketh intercession to God against Israel. This is Elijah the prophet praying to God against the nation of Israel as a whole. Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Who is the they? Who is the they that he's talking about? Israel, the biological Israelites that are a part of the nation of Israel. This is who Elijah's praying against. But there's an answer that comes back in verse 4. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So these are the actual people of God. This is the remnant. Not just the nation of Israel. There are within the nation of Israel believing people who don't follow the false prophets, who don't bow themselves down to this image that's this idol. And the Lord said, I have reserved 7,000. There are yet 7,000 people in this nation that are not bowing down to this idol, and they worship me. And so this is the answer to Elijah. Even so then, so Paul says, just like it was then, just like there was a remnant of believing people then, there is, even at this time, a remnant of believing people. Verse 5, even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So grace is, it's not, again, it's not Calvinism, it's not, he just handpicks these people. The point is, these are faithful people, and this is how they're elected into grace, by grace, by grace through faith. This is how they're put into the, what will be the body of Christ. So, verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, which is an interesting thing. I'm going to read this verse, and then I want to bring up something about this. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So the work is again tied to self-righteous works, things like that. I want pose this to you. When Paul makes this analogy, he says it's not of works. They're not elected according to their own works. But he also said these are the same people in grace who didn't bow the knee to Baal. So is not bowing the knee to Baal a work? Apparently that's not what he's talking about. And he's defined the work before as self-righteous works. But to believe God and trust God, that's not considered a self-righteous work. So the people in Elijah's day that Paul says, just like it was in Elijah's day, these people, this remnant is elect according to the grace of God. So it is today. There is a group of people who are elect according to the grace of God. And just like it was in Elijah's day, these people didn't bow the knee to Baal. And that's why they trusted God. That's how they trusted God. And that's why they were the people of God. They weren't the people of Baal. They were the people of God. And so when Paul says it's not by works and things like that, we can get really, oh man, we just get really, really go off the rails with that word too. I don't even understand what he's saying. What he's talking about is, again, self-righteousness versus someone who is trusting God. And the remnant is clearly the people that are trusting God. So verse 6 kind of ends this thought. Who are God's people? He's describing a remnant of people. And this is the mystery that Paul's explaining when he talks about in 11:25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Blindness in parts happened to Israel. What's the blindness? The blindness you'll see is going to be self-righteousness that the Pharisees were just engulfed in. And so this mystery is, how is this thing that God created? How do you get two groups of people out of this thing that God created? Which is, I got the little illustration here when he uses the olive tree. This is the idea, and I'm going to jump ahead here. The olive tree illustration, just a quick explanation of it. God had talked about from Genesis 3, a seed. That seed is Christ. That seed would take root. And take root, and then out of that would grow up this plant. And it would start to grow, and the nation of Israel would kind of be built on this. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their faith is recorded in Hebrews 11. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have Moses that shows up a few hundred years later, delivers the people from Egypt. But that nation starts to become this tree that God has planted. And it's carrying this image that God wants. It's supposed to be carrying this image. And so at some point in time, as Paul's going to explain, and Jesus explains, and it's explained multiple places, this tree grows up, and some of the branches are disconnected from the root. And if you get disconnected from the root, this is where you see the branches just die. And it's a simple illustration. So the branches that become disconnected from the root, how you become disconnected from the root? You don't trust God. You're not seeking the righteousness of God. So it becomes disconnected, and so these branches are just broken off. While at the same time, these outside branches, this outside olive tree, this Gentiles who are not within the group that God has created, this nation, this clay that God's created here, this outside group starts to get grafted into the olive tree because they're following the guidelines that the Lord set up. They believe God. They trust God. Like the widow, the same illustrations, same stories over and over. The widow takes care of the prophets. The men in the light in Jeremiah's day take care of Jeremiah. Naaman. I mean, these people just show up over and over. The Ninevites. They get preached to. The Ninevites get preached to, and then they repent. And the Lord says, those people in the day of judgment are going to be more, they're going to be better off than, they're going to, in fact, judge you as a nation. Because why are they going to judge you? Because they believed God. They trusted God. And so the Lord is, through Paul here, explaining this incredible work of God through the centuries and how he built this nation. Within this nation, you have believing people and unbelieving people. The unbelieving people are not elect according to grace. They're just part of a nation that has a lot of benefits from God. So back in Romans chapter 11, Paul says it, just outright says it. Verse 7, what then? What am I supposed to think of this? Israel hath not obtained which he seeketh for. That's a statement. They haven't got what they were looking for. What they were looking for is divinity and eternal life and, you know, these things. And Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. But the election hath obtained it. And the rest were blinded. That's within one tree, within one clump of clay here. Some receive this, some are elect according to grace, others not, within this one group here, the Israelites. But as a nation, they haven't obtained what he seeketh for. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. This is the parables. This is what Jesus Christ does with the parables unto this day. And David saith, let their table, so this is, now he's going to quote a couple things here. Isaiah is one. He quotes Isaiah a lot. And then Psalm 69, which I'm going to keep reading here in 11. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, verse 8, that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. It's not that he was turning them deaf and blind so that this Calvinistic, fatalistic way, he gave them the words, he gave them the adoption, he gave them the service of God, he gave them these things, but in their unbelief, they've become hardened to him. And so their eyes are dull, their heart's hard. David said the same thing, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Who's the them that David's talking about? The unbelievers, unbelieving Israelites particularly. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. This is, he's describing what's happened to the nation. And this blindness, this thing shows up. In fact, I'm going to give you a cross-reference to it. Look in Matthew chapter 15. It shows up so many times, but I'll just give you one cross-reference to this. Matthew So Matthew 15. The blindness in part is the self-righteous. You're going to read about it in Matthew 15. Right. Well, and they were never able to do that for a long time. Right. So this has been going on for a long time. So look in Matthew 15. Jesus is going to say the same thing here. Verse 13. He says, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. So blindness in part, he's talking about the religion of Judaism at the time of Jesus. And the religion, this is why I keep saying this regularly, Judaism was supposed to be fulfilled, and Christianity was the natural outcome of Judaism. It was supposed to be. That's why all this stuff is foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They're supposed to believe in Jesus Christ when he shows up. They're supposed to be seeking after the righteousness of God. But by the time Jesus Christ shows up, and really all through the prophets and the history of the nation, they had been killing the prophets, killing the servants of God by the religion that they had created. And it was just a self-righteous religion. And then when Jesus confronts it, he says, look, they're all just blind leaders of the blind. It's the same blindness that Paul's talking about. Blindness has happened to Israel. It's happened for years. It's happened to Israel. Why? Because they created this whole antichrist religion that when the Christ showed up, they hated Christ. They were against Christ. And so Jesus says, leave them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's tough, but it's an explanation. It's an explanation of exactly what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying this is a new thing. He's saying it's an old thing. This has been going on for a long time. He cites Elijah's time, the remnant in Elijah's day. The prophets would regularly fight against this stuff and try to turn the nation to God. And so Paul is just simply explaining the history here, what's happened here. Let their eyes be darkened. Back in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. Now he's going to get to the olive tree illustration. So then he says this, I say then, Romans 11, 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. And now he's going to deal with the fact that the words of God have not failed. This is the issue. Another issue that comes up. Have the words of God failed? Because the words of God, the promises of God, if the promises of God aren't true, then what are we doing? And if the words of God have failed, then what are we doing? And Paul's going to explain, no, the words of God haven't failed. They've actually survived all this opposition all through the years. They've survived. Through the promise, through Abraham and you know, messing up with Hagar. The word of God still survived that. The promise survived that. Jacob and all his dealings. And, you know, it's just over and over there's opposition to the words of God. And Paul's saying, look, now the words of God have survived all of this. They've persevered. Just like Isaiah said, my word's not going to return void. Things like that. So he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall. What's their fall? The failure to receive the Messiah. Their failure to trust their own God. That's a fall. Through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now he's talking about the present time he's in. If the fall of them, now this is something to pay attention to. If the fall of them be the riches of the world. So the fall of Israel, the Gentiles come in and they, remember, this is the riches of the world. This isn't the riches of Christ. This is the riches of the world. The Gentiles come in and essentially pick apart the nation. They occupy the land. They take all the money. They take the wealth. They own it now. The Gentiles own it now. If the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, not the riches of Christ, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles now. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them. Now Paul's talking presently. He's given the history and he's saying, look, I'm telling you this so that I can hopefully provoke my own people to their Messiah. Hopefully I can provoke my own people to their God. And I'm trying to explain this to you to help you understand that this is the way God's been operating, and he will receive the Gentiles, and he will receive the Jews that believe. He'll receive all of these people because this is the way he operates. And I'm telling you this so that my own people will listen and become jealous of you having a relationship with God that they don't even have. And they're supposed to have it. For I speak to you Gentiles, verse 13, as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. This is what I'm trying to do. And he's been saying this for a while, since Romans 9. I wish that my people were saved. I wish that I could get them to understand this. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So the receiving of his people, now he's dealing with, you'll see in just a second, the new covenant stuff. Life from the dead, and everything's now going to be based on the resurrection because the husband, there's so much in this, the husband of the Old Testament has to die, and he dies and then resurrects, and now there's going to be a new marriage here. There's going to be a new covenant here, a new agreement that's going to be set in stone, so to speak, but this will be the formalized new agreement. Jesus would say the blood of the new covenant in his blood. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And who's the root? Christ. Jesus Christ is the root. That's Isaiah 53:2. There's other places in Isaiah. There's so many of this. John 15, in fact. Well, let's keep reading and I'll give you some more cross references. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, that's the unbelieving. Okay. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, now he's talking to Gentiles, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So you're not going to be a partaker if you're out, even though you're outside of it. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Yeah, you have to be connected to the root. Thou wilt say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, so why are the branches broken off? Here's the explanation. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, just like everybody else that's in the tree has to stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So you guys, you Gentiles, are in the same shape. If you don't trust Jesus Christ, if you don't come to Israel's Messiah, you don't seek the righteousness of God, You're going to be in the same shape as the branches that are broken off. Verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. That's just a statement going forward. This is the new operating procedure of God here. It's all going to be in this new covenant, which we'll see in just a second. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is also able to graft them in. And this is what Paul's hoping for. He's hoping that he will provoke some of these Israelites to jealousy and to want the relationship to their God that the Gentiles want, some of these Gentiles want. And so there is this, he says, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, they shall be grafted in. So this is a future, with Paul, it's present and it's a little bit future with Paul, but it's also the present dealings with the nation. Graft in, you're going to be grafted in like everybody else is going to be put into this tree. Verse 24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were graft contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This is, the way he's dealing with people. Grafted in the Jews who are by nature and by biology, Jewish people, they're going to be getting into this. They're going to have to trust their God. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise. This mystery, this thing I've been explaining this whole time, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, Gentiles. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then he says this, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then he defines it, and this is important, then he defines what he just said. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. When are sins taken away? Well, when does God say, I'm satisfied? When did he say that? And when did the new covenant, put it this way. Jesus Christ dies, and he says, this is my blood in the new covenant. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There is, let me give you maybe a couple more. Look in Colossians chapter 2. I'll give you a cross-reference to this one. So the taking away of sins happens on the cross. This is the new covenant. Hebrews explains all of this so well. Paul will say it here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you how many trespasses? All trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's the taking away of sins. This is why God the Father is satisfied. This provides now an avenue for eternal life. Now you can actually receive eternal life, because there's no God in his economy now. If you get to the cross, you get to the resurrection, is this assurance of God's dealings with man now in Jesus Christ, and you get to the cross, all sins are taken away in the cross because God is satisfied with that death. First John would say it this way. You don't have to go there, but real quick. John would say, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. That's why Jesus Christ showed up. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In fact, I'm going to show you one more cross reference in Hebrews about this new covenant and the taking away of sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, 3, 4. Yeah. These things are said so many times over and over in the Bible. That's why I said there's so much continuity in this. I said there's so much more continuity in this. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So, just a real quick statement about that. Even if you did the whole law, the law system doesn't make people perfect. Does not take away sins. You can do the law, but the law isn't a system that leads to eternal life and the taking away of sins. The law is a shadow of something that's coming. Verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. It is not possible that that would happen. So you can live the law. This is why Paul is so frustrated with people who want to bring Moses back into this. It does not provide anything better than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is actually the fulfillment of all of this. The law is a shadow of these things. It's an imperfect shadow. It's a temporary measurement. It's a temporary thing. Look in verse 8 of this same chapter. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. This is what God's looking for, man, to do his will. He taketh away the first. What's the first? The law, the old covenant. He taketh away the first that he may establish. Where is that? Verse 9. He said, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Are you sanctified by the body offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? Yes. You're a part of this. And it shouldn't be a mystery that this was the fulfillment of all of this thing that the Lord set up. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So this is what Paul is talking about in the new covenant, when he takes away sins. This is where it's going. Go back to Romans 11. We'll finish this up. And God has accomplished all of this in spite of the people that he has been working with. In spite of a nation that was anti-Christ, that was against his prophets, that hated his words, he has still accomplished all of this. He brought forth the seed. He brought forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this has all been accomplished. I mean, what incredible wisdom. What incredible wisdom to do this. So he says back over here in Romans 11, When he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, he's already defined for you who is Israel and who is not. That doesn't mean all the nation. It means all of those who are elect according to grace, how we've been talking about it all morning here. Not Calvinistically. All Israel, everyone that's now in this tree, everyone that now bears fruit in this tree, this is a part of the Israel of God that Paul would talk about in Galatians 6. This is now the Israel of God. And, well, I'll get to that in just a second, maybe. Back over here in Romans 11, as concerning the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sakes. Who's the they? This is Israelites, biological Israel, ones who don't believe. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. This is what Paul's trying to do. He's, again, trying to provoke them to jealousy. His ministry consisted of going to the synagogues and preaching Jesus Christ until they ran him out of the synagogues. And then he'd go to the Gentiles. This was his ministry. Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Even though within the nation there was believers and unbelievers, a small amount of believers within the nation of Israel, the Lord just accounted that the whole thing is just in unbelief, and I'm going to judge the nation for their unbelief. So the Lord doesn't preserve, for instance, in Jeremiah's day, the Lord doesn't preserve Jerusalem because Jeremiah is a believer. He just counts the nation in unbelief, and he just sends Nebuchadnezzar in there and destroys Jerusalem. He's just going to count everybody in unbelief, and now this is so that he can have mercy and highlight and demonstrate how he's actually dealing with people. Verse 33, and so he does all of this, and the people are against his work, and the nation is against its own God. And when God is manifest in the flesh in the nation, they hate the Son of God and they're against him. And yet, in spite of all of this, the Lord still gets the work done. He still accomplishes what he's trying to do. And so this is what Paul says. Oh, the depth, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So Paul is just beside himself now. How the Creator made a nation that was ultimately disobedient to him, yet God managed to use the nation to bring about his only begotten Son, who would die for the wages of sin, that man, Jesus Christ, would represent all of humanity. And in fact, God would even use the unbelief of the nation to accomplish the death of Jesus Christ. It's just incredible. And so Paul is just, it just boggles his mind. How did he accomplish all of this? It's incredible that God was able to still bring to pass the forgiveness of sins in spite of all of this opposition, in spite of the centuries of opposition to his words, in spite of the overwhelming hatred of him. Which is an incredible thing, that you even have a Bible that is produced by Hebrew folks that don't believe the God of the Bible, that this is a Hebrew book. It's incredible. And all of this is accomplished, like I said, in the face of betrayal, but God has this thing planned out, And so Paul brings this thing to the culmination, the forgiveness of sins that God has accomplished now in Jesus Christ in this new covenant. He has wiped away the sin. And if you want your sins forgiven, you go to Jesus Christ. This is how your sins are forgiven. And now, going forward after this, the very next chapter, Paul says, based on what I just told you about the forgiveness of sins, the importance of the cross, based on everything I just told you, it is your reasonable service to offer your body a living sacrifice. Why? Because that's what your shepherd did. And it's reasonable. It's not unreasonable to ask this. It's reasonable to say this. That's chapter 12. You just take away the chapter markings, you just keep reading. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that I just told you about, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which we'll deal with next week. And so this is, like I said, the greatest event up to this point in history has been the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant, and everything now is based on that. Everything God's going to do, his whole system of dealing with people, and it's incredible. So great explanation by Paul here. Wonderful stuff. So let's pray. We'll get out of here. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words. Thank you for each soul that's here. I pray it's been helpful to see these things, and hopefully they can be applied and we can understand what Christianity is, what it's supposed to be, and how that affects our lives. What are we supposed to do with this information? And that's such a good explanation by Paul. He knew the scriptures so well, understood all of this, and was obviously the man to put it all together with his understanding of scriptures, Old Testament, prophets, all those things that he used to teach before he trusted Jesus Christ. And I pray we could receive that information the way we need to receive it. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.